All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4 this morning, and we'll begin reading in verse 14 through the end of the chapter as we've moved on through the temptations and now move into this narrative and beginning to show Jesus going and performing his ministry. Now he's been proven, he's been baptized, he's been tempted. Now he's going to go out and begin to perform this great ministry among the people, and we'll see today a preview of what is to come, what his ministry will be about, and how it is that people will receive him. So let's look at Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 14. And the Word of God says this. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." Well, we have heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up, and for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a cliff, of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray, Father, that you would teach us from it. Lord, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, that we would not be like these people. Lord, there at the synagogue gathered that morning who were hard-hearted and unbelieving. Lord, who rejected Christ and rejected his word. Lord, may that not be true of us today. Amen. Lord, give us hearts that believe. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. Lord, that we might listen, that we might submit, and that we might follow it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we see here that Jesus, having been baptized, returns in the power of the Spirit, it tells us, to Galilee and begins to go about and to teach in the synagogues. And as he is doing this, report of what he is saying in his ministry is going and spreading through all of the region. And it tells us here in verse 15 that he's being glorified by all, that people are speaking very well of him. This is good, right? Word is spreading. And it's made its way back, not only in these areas, but also to his hometown as well. And so what we see here this morning is that Jesus has returned to his home, where he grew up, though now he's not in obscurity anymore. He's not the carpenter's son. Now he is the itinerant preacher. He is Jesus, the Messiah, who is coming and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and calling people to come and to believe in him. And the question arises then is, how will these people respond? How will the locals respond to this one that grew up among them, to this Jesus? Will they glory in the fact that Jesus is a hometown hero? Will they glory in the fact that he was raised in their town? Will they put a sign up, you know, as people walk into Nazareth, right? Saying, you know, Nazareth, population 500, home of Jesus, right? Of Jesus Christ. Well, initially, it seems like that's what's going to happen. Their first response to Jesus seems to be very favorable, not only in all the region, but in his hometown as well. But the excitement over Jesus quickly dissipates, and it turns from excitement to skepticism to just full-scale rage as people begin to understand the implications of what he is saying. And it draws our minds back to Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when the prophet Simeon took Jesus in his arms there in the temple as a young child. And he said that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And it was said very early that Jesus would be a controversial figure, that he is not going to be someone that everyone is going to love and come running to with open arms, that there are going to be many people that are going to be exposed, that their hearts and the reality of what is in there is going to come out whenever they are faced with Jesus, and specifically the words that he says to them, that they're going to oppose him because of what he says. And Luke is showing us here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that his teaching is not going to be welcomed by all. As a matter of fact, what we see in Nazareth is what becomes generally true among the Jewish people to the message that Christ brings to him. They reject him. That when they hear his words, they have murderous thoughts that come out of them because of what Jesus says. And this is because when Jesus speaks, it is impossible for people to remain neutral in regards to him. That what he is calling them to do is to make a decision. It's to choose this day whom they will serve. He is saying that to follow God, you must follow me. You must believe in me. And he is exposing people that one's true colors will be displayed, either evidenced by faith and belief or evidenced by rejection and skepticism. That still remains true today. Amen. When the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, that people will be forced to make decision concerning who Jesus is. That people will not be able to just kind of sit idly by and remain neutral concerning him. Now, all these people today in America have such lofty thoughts about Jesus. Everyone in America thinks Jesus is just the great, right? He's the berries. They all want to meet him and think it would be great to have known him. But that's only because they've never read their Bibles. They never read the things that Jesus said. They don't know what he said. They have not taken to heart the demands that he makes on one's life. The only response that we can have to Jesus, two responses, we will either bow in submission to him or we will reject him with violence. And this is what we see happening in Nazareth. Everywhere that Jesus goes, when he preaches concerning the kingdom of God, people either believe him or they want to run him out of town and try to kill him. The thoughts of their hearts were revealed by what he said. It was through the preaching of the gospel that Jesus exposed people's hearts. And this is important for us to understand because many times we don't think of Jesus as a preacher, but this is what he was. Primarily, Jesus was a preacher and he preached the gospel, the same gospel that we are called to proclaim this day. It is the gospel of Christ, and this is what it is that forces people to make a decision to come down somewhere concerning him. Sometimes people will believe in him, but most of the time they will want to run him out of town. They will want to kill him, and yet, what does Jesus continue to do? He continues to go around and to preach the gospel. He doesn't reevaluate what he is doing and say, you know what, you know, call his disciples around and together and say, you know what, this preaching really isn't getting it across to these people. Maybe we should reevaluate what we're doing, come up with a new strategy, and then go about and set about, you know, going apart this great ministry and movement by doing some other means. Jesus doesn't do this. He preaches the gospel. People want to throw him off a cliff and he goes to the next town. And what does he do there? He preaches the gospel. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. And so he goes to the next town and he does it over and over and over again. Because Jesus isn't concerned with just growing some big movement and having a lot of people come and follow him. He is concerned with bringing the truth of the gospel to people. He trusts in the Lord. If all Jesus wanted to do was build a big movement, he should have just kept feeding people, right? When he fed people, massive crowds followed after him. But it wasn't just about getting people to follow him. It was about salvation. It was about trusting in him. It was about believing in him. And so he continued to preach, even when they all left him. Why? Why did he do this? Because he knows of Romans chapter 10, verse 13. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? Sadly, this has all been forgotten in the Christian church today, that there are many so-called churches today that do not believe this. We must trust that to preach the gospel, to proclaim it in its truthfulness, in its simplicity, and then to trust the results to the Lord. This means rejoicing when God grants salvation, but it also means being faithful whenever God does not do that, that we must preach the gospel. This is what Jesus did, and this is what we must do as well. So let's look at this sermon that Jesus preaches. Verse 16 through 17 kind of lay out the setting for what is going to take place. It tells us there that he returned to his hometown. This is where he had been raised, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. Now, picture the scene here. Every Sabbath day, the people coming, gathering together at their local synagogue, where they would gather to hear the reading of Scripture, and then they would also have someone who would come and give teaching over what had been read. And so we find here that Jesus goes to the synagogue. Now I want you to draw your attention to that little phrase there in verse 16. It says that as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Jesus did not go to the synagogue that morning to go and see his friends and hang out with them. He didn't go to hear what was going on in the town, not to go so that he could have a good standing in the community for the sake of his business. He did not go that morning out of a sense of guilt. Why did Jesus go to the synagogue that morning? Because it was his custom. He was committed to going. This was the right thing for him to do. He didn't go because he felt like it. He went because he went. This is what Jesus did. It was his custom to do so. And I hope that we have the same customs. Now, there is a trend today in the church to kind of a take it or leave it approach to gathering together for worship, for teaching. I pray that this will not be true of us. I hope that we don't just show up whenever we feel like it. Are you committed to the gathering together for worship? Are you committed to the gathering together for the teaching of Scripture? There are so many professing Christians today who are so uncommitted to church. They're completely indifferent toward it. If we make it, then that's good and great. But if we don't, then it's absolutely no big deal. And for many, any excuse is a good excuse to miss church. Now, when it comes to the things that we like, typically our hobbies and the things that we enjoy doing, we will move heaven and earth in order to rearrange our schedule to do the things that we like. We'll meticulously plan out our day and our week and our month and our year in order to fit around sporting events, vacation, hobbies, whatever it is that we like, but we don't do this same thing for what? For the gathering together to worship and for teaching. We see it as something that's completely optional, right? It's good if you get here, it's helpful, but it's not essential. This is the problem today. We don't see the gathering together for teaching as essential. But what we must understand is that what is taking place here this morning, this is a matter of life or death. Your spiritual life is dependent upon your coming and gathering together, more so than your physical life is dependent upon you eating. Would you go a day or a week or a month or a year without eating? Of course we would not do those things. Then how can we have such a casual approach to the gathering together of God's people, to gathering to encourage one another, to stir one another up toward love and good deeds? We must gather together. One of the things I appreciate so much about my parents is that I could count on one hand the amount of times that we missed church growing up. We did not miss church. We always went to church. If there was a sporting event that conflicted, we went to church. If it was Super Bowl Sunday, we didn't have DVRs back then, we went to church. If OU was playing a bowl game, we went to church. If we went on vacation, guess what? Wherever we were at, we went and we found a church and we went there and we worshiped. This is what we do. People say, well, isn't that legalistic, right? Aren't they legalistic in doing that? Well, I think it's Christ-like, because this seems to be what Christ did. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath to hear the teaching of God's word. This is what we want. People who are committed to coming and gathering together to church, to coming to worship and to hear the word of God, who come out of a reverential sense of duty. When that is the case, then it frees me and it frees the others who are leading in worship not to be pulling our hair out to determine what we have to do to get people to come and what we have to do to keep people here and to keep them happy. It frees us to be able to focus simply on glorifying the Lord and being faithful to Him when people are committed to coming and staying and being committed to the body of Christ. So he goes, as was his custom, to the synagogue to hear the teaching of Scripture. And in verse 18 through 21, it tells us there that Jesus is the one who is going to preach and teach this day. And so his sermon comes from Isaiah chapter 61. It tells us there that he unrolls the scroll and he found the place where it is written. So he intentionally finds Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. He reads this passage of Scripture. He then rolls the scroll back up, hands it to the attendant. He then sits down. And it tells us here that the eyes of everyone were fixed upon him. That they are eager, they are waiting with anticipation to see what it is that he is going to say to them. And then he preaches to them. And he preaches the gospel to them. He tells him that he is the one who has been sent. He is the one that is talked about in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. He is the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. He is the one who has been anointed, who has come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now these are to be understood as metaphors for salvation. What Jesus is telling them is that he is the one who has come to bring salvation to sinners. Good news to those who are poor in spirit. Liberty to those who are captive to sin. Sight to those who are spiritually blind. This is what it means when it says that today is the day of the Lord's favor. He is telling them that the kingdom of God has arrived, and it has arrived in him. He is the one who brings the blessings of God's kingdom, the blessings of salvation to those who are spiritually poor, to those who are spiritually blind, to those who are captive and oppressed by sin. That all that sinners need to do is to humbly admit their sinfulness, to recognize their desperate need for Christ, and to come to Him for salvation. This is what it means when he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What he is saying there is I am the Savior of the world. I am the one who has come to save sinners. Come to me. If you're a weary sinner, come to me and I will give you rest. You will find salvation for your soul if you will come and if you will believe in me. Jesus is proclaiming to them, it's just the gospel. This is what he is proclaiming, the good news for sinners, that salvation can be found in him. So he stands and he sits and preaches the sermon to them, and he preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good news for sinners. Come to me and be saved. Verse 21 shows us the response of the people. And the response, it seems very good at first, enthusiastic, but then we see a hint of skepticism. Look at verse 22. It says that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Everyone is saying good things about Jesus. They're marveling at the words that are coming out of his mouth. They're gracious words. This is good, right? This is what we want, right? This is a good sermon. They like Jesus' sermon. They're speaking well of him. They're marveling at his words. But then a change takes place. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't he the one who just grew up here with us, right? Didn't we used to play with him in the streets? Didn't we used to go to his father's carpenter shop? We know his mom and his brothers and sisters. They still live here. We know this guy, right? Well, he's nothing special. He's just Joseph's son. So even though his words are gracious and they're marveling at the things that they're saying, they get hung up on the fact that he's just one of them, right? He's just Joseph's son. There's nothing special about him. Well, but maybe if he would do some miracles, right? We've heard that he did great things in Capernaum. Maybe if he would do those types of things here, then we will believe what he has said. Do some signs for us, right? Prove to us that what you say is true is true. Prove that you are the Christ to us. So they marvel at his words, and yet they're also skeptical. There's enthusiasm, and yet there's a hint of, we don't know if we should trust this guy because he's Joseph's son. He grew up here with us. Why should we believe in him? Well, verse 23 through 27 is Jesus' second sermon. See, you should be happy that I just preached one sermon. Jesus preached two sermons this morning. He gives them not one sermon, but he gives them his second sermon, and his second sermon is a much harsher tone to it. He gives them a very sharp rebuke for what they have said to him. Look at verse 23. He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Jesus is not going to jump through hoops for them. He's not going to play games for them. He knows what is in the heart of man, and he knows that their request for a sign is not evidence of a weak faith. It is evidence of unbelief, that they have hard hearts that are callous, and they are hard, and they do not believe in him. This is why they don't believe. They won't believe in him because their hearts are so hard. It doesn't matter what Jesus does for them or in front of them. No matter what sign he gives to them, they will not believe in him. So what does he do? Instead of giving them a sign, he confronts their unbelief. He addresses their sin head on, and he warns them of the danger of the judgment that is coming upon them because of their unbelief. Notice what Jesus does here. He confronts them. He knows that what unbelievers need is not someone to come and coddle them in their sin. It is not someone to come and to stroke their ego and to make excuses for them and to make them feel good about themselves. What an unbeliever needs is someone to come and confront them in their sinfulness. And this is exactly what Jesus does. And he does this not just here, he does this throughout his ministry. In Luke chapter 14, we'll see here in a couple of months, whenever the crowds are following him and accompanying him, he turns to them and rebukes them because he knows that they have not counted the cost of what it means to come and to be his disciple. In John chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000 and they all come back the next day because they expect that he's going to feed them again and fill their tummy, Jesus knows why they have come. He knows that they have not come to believe in him. They know that they don't want to hear his words. They just come because they want him to feed them. They're just looking for a free handout. And so he doesn't feed them. What does he do? He preaches to them a very hard message, and it drives many of them away. The same he does with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to him, and Jesus doesn't beat around the bush concerning his sin. What does he do? He confronts it head on. He hits it right where he needs to be hit. This is what Jesus does. Jesus is a bold and a courageous preacher. And the reason it is because when you do what Jesus does here, there are only two possible outcomes. There's two outcomes to what Jesus says here. Either they will repent and you have gained a friend, or they will reject you and you have gained an enemy, and they will try to take you outside the town and throw you over a cliff. This is the two outcomes to what Jesus says here. Either people are going to believe in him and they're going to turn from their sin and humble themselves, or they're going to reject him and be violent toward him and seek and try to kill him. This is what is wrong with so much of American Christianity today. We have a bunch of cowards who stand behind pulpits, and we have a bunch of cowards who sit out in pews every week that don't preach what the gospel says, and people who don't want to hear what the gospel says because they're afraid that if we speak what the gospel says, people will be offended. And if people are offended, then they will leave. And then if people leave, we won't have our big churches. And if we don't have our big churches, we won't have our big budgets. So they will not preach the gospel. They will not preach the offensive portions of Scripture because they don't want anyone to leave. Is that what Jesus does? Absolutely not. Jesus hits them right where they need to be hit. And he does this not because he's rude, not because he's hard-hearted and he just likes to make people mad. This is the most loving thing that Jesus can do for them. Amen. These people are in their sin. They're dead in their sin. What they don't need is someone to come and stroke their ego. What they don't need is someone to come and tell them that everything's going to be all right. Because these people are blind. They're going to miss the salvation that is before them this day because of their sin and unbelief. And what they need is someone to come and to confront their sin, to call them to repent of what they are doing and to believe in Him. And this is exactly what Jesus does. What is keeping them from the blessings of salvation is their unbelief and their skepticism. And so Jesus confronts it. He hits them like a freight train right to where their sin is. Doubtless will you quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What you have done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you, no prophet is not acceptable in his own town." They are laying down a challenge for Jesus. Prove to us that you are what you say you are. Right? A physician. A physician who boasts of his power to heal, yet is constantly sick, would prove to be a poor physician, right? We would not entrust ourselves to a physician who was always sick because we would say he's not good at healing sick people. And the same thing, this is what they are wanting Jesus to do. No, you say that you're the Messiah, right? You say that you're the Christ. Well, then prove it. Show it. Let us see the things that you did in Capernaum. They're doing the exact same thing to Jesus that Jesus was tempted to do to the Father in the last temptation, right? Throw yourself off from the temple. Make God prove His love for you. They are putting Jesus to the test. But Jesus sees right through them. He knows that this is nothing new. He knows that this is how people have always responded to the messengers of God. You see, this is what people always do. Those who live after the prophets always say, oh, if we would have lived back then, we would not have killed the prophets, right? If we would have lived in the time of Elijah and Elisha, we would have listened to their message and we would have followed them. And the people who lived in the time of Elijah and Elisha, they looked back to the wilderness and said, oh, if we would have lived back in the wilderness time, we would have followed Moses. We would not have rejected. We would have gone into the promised land instead of being rebellious and hard-hearted. But this is not the case. It's easy to say we would have followed the prophets when you're many years removed from them. But when the prophet is standing before you and he is speaking the message of God to you, that is when you will determine whether or not you will believe his message. They wouldn't believe the message of the prophets because they can't believe the message of Jesus. And they can't believe his message because they can't get over the fact that he just grew up in their town, that he's Joseph's son. For them, the message is invalid because of the messenger. In this case, they won't believe Jesus' words because he's just one of them. He's nothing special. This isn't what we expected. We thought the Messiah would be great. We thought he would be some famous man, some celebrity. But this is just Jesus. He's just Joseph's son. They liked his message. They liked the idea of God's kingdom coming. They liked the idea of good news to the poor. They like the idea of liberty to the captive and sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed. They really like the idea of the year of the Lord's favor coming to them. This is all good. But what they did not like was how these things were coming. They want all of these things, but what they don't want is Jesus. They don't want it to come through Jesus because he's just a nobody. What they fail to understand is the nature of God's kingdom. That the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It is humble. It is small. It is insignificant. It comes not with great pomp and circumstance and glory. How does the kingdom of God come? It comes in weak, small, insignificant, humble ways. And this is what they do not want. They don't want a Messiah who grew up in their town. They don't want a Messiah who was the son of a peasant carpenter. They want a Messiah who is glorious. They want a Messiah who comes riding in on a white horse, who is leading the host of heaven behind him. This is what they want. And this is why they cannot enter into God's kingdom. This is why they miss the blessings of salvation. Consider what is taking place here. The Savior of the world is standing right in front of them. God in human flesh has come to their synagogue that morning. He has opened up His Word and He has spoken the truth of the gospel to them. And all they can think about is the fact that He is Joseph's son. So Jesus goes to the past and draws an example, two examples from the past to warn them that just because they are the children of Abraham does not mean that they will receive the blessings of salvation. Just because they are the descendants of the one who received the promises and that the promises should be for them doesn't mean that they will receive the blessings of those promises if they remain in unbelief. And he goes to Elijah and to Elisha. Both of these men were great prophets of God. But both of them who were for the most part rejected by the people of Israel, yet they had great ministry among the Gentiles. They were prophets to Israel, but Israel did not benefit from their ministry because of unbelief, so the Gentiles received the blessing. This is what he says. Were there not many widows in Elijah's day? Many widows in Israel who when they did not rain for 3 years, many who no doubt starved to death because they had no food, who faced severe hardships because they had no food, and yet Elijah the prophet did not stay and feed any of them. Instead, this prophet goes to the widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there he stays with her, a Gentile woman. And he feeds her and her son and preserves her life and the life of her son during this famine. And he did not do it for any Israelite widows. And he says, and consider the time of Elisha. Were there not many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha? And yet who was the only one who was healed of his leprosy? It wasn't any of these Israelites. It was who? It was Naaman, the Syrian, because he had faith and he believed. What is the point that Jesus is making? He says, you are missing the promised salvation because you will not believe in me. It doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter if you're descended from Abraham. It doesn't matter if you read the law of Moses. It doesn't matter if you claim to love the prophets. If you will not believe in me, you will miss the day of the Lord's favor. You will not be saved. And conversely, those who are not children of Abraham, those who did not grow up reading the law of Moses, those who do not know of the prophets, yet if they hear my words and they believe in me, they will be saved. This is what John chapter 1 tells us. He came to his own people and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is not physical descent that matters. It is not proximity to the word that matters. It is faith in Christ. It is believing his words that matter. This is true all the way throughout because this is what Abraham did. This is what Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham was justified not by circumcision, not by works of the law. He was justified by faith in Christ. Well, Jesus gives them this sermon. He confronts their sin. He confronts it in a very direct way. So how do they respond to this? Do they humble themselves before him? Do they repent of their sin? Well, look at verse 28 through 30. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and they brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. When they heard the words of Christ, again, God in the flesh standing before him, before them. They hear his words and his message. And all he is preaching to them is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. When they heard this gospel, they wanted to take him and throw him off a cliff. They were angry. Not just a little angry. I mean, we have a full-scale mob on our hands here. This is not some, you know, peaceful walk out to the countryside, a Sabbath stroll out to the countryside to get a breath of fresh air. They rose up, they grab him, they drive him out of town. This is a violence, dragging him out of the synagogue, dragging him through their streets, taking him out of town by force, and then they're going to throw him over a cliff. They're going to kill him because of what he has just said to them. But what does Jesus do? He forces them to make a decision. He forces them to reveal their hearts concerning himself. He's not there to pamper them. He's not there to build up their self-esteem. He will not let them go home that day feeling good about themselves and being confident in their heritage. He draws a line in the sand and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord or will you serve yourself? And they stay on the wrong side. They reject him. And this is a preview of what is yet to come. We should not be surprised at what happens to Christ. And we should not be surprised if this happens to us as well. Amen. And then if we preach the true gospel, and if we are speaking of the things of God to people, there will be people who will do this to us too, who will hate us and despise us and reject us because of the message of the cross. It is offensive to people. They do not like it. And yet the reason why there are so few people who are offended today is because there is so little gospel that is being proclaimed. That the message that is being preached is not offensive. It is not calling people to trust in Christ, to throw themselves upon him, to look at themselves and see themselves as sinners who are in desperate need of salvation. Well, let me give you a few points of application and we'll be done. First, we can never judge a ministry, a movement, a preacher, a church based upon the reception of people. People's approval is not an indicator of a faithful ministry or minister. Yet, this is almost the only exclusive barometer we use today to judge whether or not something is successful, whether something is effective. Do people like it? Does it work? Is it growing? This is nothing but rank pragmatism is what this is. We judge something as useful and effective on whether or not it works and it produces the results that we want. If it's growing, if it's successful, then it must be from God, right? The Lord must be blessing it. And if it isn't growing or if it's shrinking down, then it must not be from God. We must be doing something wrong. You see, if Jesus lived in our day, he would not be asked to speak in many of our churches. He sure wouldn't be asked to speak at the State Evangelism Conference or the National Convention. He wouldn't be asked to speak at OBU or any of our seminaries or at any Bible conferences. Why would Jesus not ask to speak at these things? Because he wasn't successful. He wasn't successful by the way that we determine success according to numerical standards. He would be seen as an abject failure in the church today. He would not put his books out, right? He wouldn't have books written on how to grow a church. He would have books written on how to shrink a church, right? On how to completely ruin a ministry. He would say, don't do what this guy does because whatever he does, it is not effective, right? Every time he preaches, everyone leaves and they want to take him and throw him over a cliff. This is not what you do. You cannot judge a movement or a ministry or a preacher based upon outward success, based upon if people respond positively to it. If so, then Jesus was a failure. Jesus was a bad preacher. But was Jesus a failure? Was he a bad preacher? Absolutely not. He's the most faithful preacher to ever walk the face of the earth. And I'm not talking here about just being offensive for the sake of being offensive or being a jerk. I mean, there are some pastors who are jerks, okay? We shouldn't like their jerkiness, okay? Jerkiness, I don't even know if that's a word, but we made it up. Put it down. It is a word now. We should not like their jerkiness. Some people are offensive and drive people away just because they're not easy to get along with. But if people are driven away by the gospel and by the preaching of the word, and a person is faithful to do those things, we should not judge them as unsuccessful. We should not judge them as unfaithful or that God is not blessing them in what they are doing because it does not produce the results that we so desperately want. Jesus boldly proclaimed the word of the Lord. Whether people listened or refused to listen to him, he boldly proclaimed the word of the Lord and he would not change his message. And this is not just something that Jesus did. You see this all throughout the Bible. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And yet, how many people entered the boat with him? 8 people, and not even all of them were believers. He preached, a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming while he's building the ark of the coming wrath of God upon the world. And not one single person believed the word that he said. Go to the prophets. The prophets go to a hard-hearted and to a rebellious people, and they proclaim the word of the Lord to them, and they are for the most part rejected by the people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these great prophets of God, they are rejected by the people because they do not want to hear what they have to say. Are they failures? Absolutely not. Because they're proclaiming the word of God. This is what George read this morning from Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 5. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, they will know that a prophet has been among them. How do we determine something's effectiveness? How do we determine if it's successful? How do we determine if it is faithful? Do they proclaim, thus says the Lord? This is how we judge a ministry. Is it faithful to Scripture? And we pray and we hope that if this is the case, that many will be saved. And if this is the case, we will praise the Lord when that happens. But if it's not the case, and if it is the case that many will leave, then we will praise the Lord as well. Amen. We will praise the Lord if His word is being faithfully proclaimed. Secondly, we must be careful that we are not hard-hearted like those in Jesus' day. It's very easy for us to say, oh, we would never do this. We would not do what these people did. But remember, who are these people? This isn't a bunch of riffraff. These aren't murderers. These aren't people who are just a bunch of scallywags. It's not a bunch of criminals that he's preaching to here. These are good, moral people. They go to church. On the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue. They read the Scriptures. They hear the Scriptures. These are good, moral, hardworking, family people who obey and try to follow the law. They're going to church. They're doing these things, right? And yet, what do? They try to take the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, and they're so hard-hearted and they are so blind that they want to throw Him over a cliff. They want to murder the Son of God. We can be just as guilty as they are. We can do the exact same thing. And when you look around, you see many people doing this very day. What they wanted the blessings of Jesus without wanting Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture. They wanted Him to bring them salvation. They wanted the blessings of God's kingdom. They wanted good news to the poor. They wanted liberty. They wanted sight. They wanted the year of the Lord's favor. They just didn't want it to come through that guy. And there are many today who are doing the exact same thing. They want the blessings of salvation, okay? They want peace. They want to go to heaven when they die. They want God to bless them, to be good towards them. But they don't believe in the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. There are many today who are worshiping a false god that they call Jesus. But He isn't the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. He's a Jesus that gives me exactly what I want. He just wants me to be happy doing what I like to do. He accepts me just the way that I am. He likes what I like. He's not offensive. He doesn't talk about repentance and suffering and counting the cost or taking up a cross. He never mentions sins because He knows that will hurt my self-esteem, right? And He doesn't want to hurt my self-esteem. Jesus likes everything that I like. Isn't that amazing? He sounds just like an idol because this is what the idol does. An idol gives you exactly what you want. And we can say that we're worshiping Jesus, but if He's not the Jesus of the Bible and He's not making the hard and harsh offensive demands that He makes in the Bible, then we're not worshiping the Jesus that's revealed here. We're worshiping an idol of our own making. Yeah, this is the Jesus that's being proclaimed in many churches this morning. Is this not exactly what those in the synagogue did with Him? They want the blessings of the Messiah. They just want Him to be a different Messiah. We don't want Joseph's son, right? Send us someone else. Send us a better Messiah, and then we will follow Him. Same thing is happening today. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to repent of my sins. I want to go to heaven, but I sure don't want to take up my cross. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to deny myself. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to believe in God as a sovereign God who's ruling and reigning over all things. So I'll just make up a different Jesus. who's a little bit easier on the ear, who's not so radical and out of touch, right? After all, we live in the 21st century. We're modern people, right? We don't need all this talk about these things. This is why there will be many in that day who will come to him, and Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you." The evidence that we are truly children of God, the first evidence that we are God's children, is that we believe God's word. We don't try to wrangle ourselves out from underneath it. We don't try to cut pieces out and ignore them. We don't try to play interpretation games and get around why what it says this, it doesn't really mean these things, and we make it say something that fits into what we want. The way that we tell that we are children of God, that we are followers of Christ, is that when we hear his word, we submit to his word and we believe what he says. We must receive Jesus and the Lord as they are revealed to us in the words of Scripture. We must believe the message of salvation. This means receiving Jesus as sovereign Lord who rules over all things, but also receiving him as the humble Savior who is clothed in weakness and who calls us to suffering. You see, people don't want these things today, so they cut them out and they make up a Jesus of their own making, and they're following a God that is not the God of the Bible, and they are going to be condemned because of their sin, because of their unbelief. The same thing that these people are doing. They're not going and throwing Jesus over a cliff. They're just reshaping him, remolding him into their own image. We must believe the word of Christ. We must believe Jesus as he is revealed in his word. Let us then, if we have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it warns us, Lord. It warns us, Lord, so sharply today, Lord, of the danger of unbelief. That, Father, it is not just people who we consider to be bad, people who are immoral, who are murderers and adulterers and liars. Lord, it is not that hell is for those people. Hell is for those who do not believe your word, who are unbelievers. And Lord, we see today an entire synagogue of people who no doubt in their community were considered good, upright, moral people. They attended church. They went to hear the word of God taught. And yet, Lord, their hearts were revealed to be filled with wickedness, filled with murder. Lord, and they rejected your messenger. They rejected your Messiah. They rejected Christ. Father, I pray that we would not do the same thing today. Lord, that we would be humbled before your word. Lord, that we would believe what it says. Lord, that when we go to Scripture and we read it, Lord, that we would not be looking for ways to squirm out from underneath what it says and to convince ourselves why we don't have to believe what your word says. But Father, I pray that we would in humility, Lord, humble ourselves and bow ourselves before your word. And Lord, that we would believe what it says. Lord, that we would do what it says. That we would not turn from the right or to the left. Lord, we see that, Lord, it is not a matter of signs. Lord, these people had Jesus standing right in front of them, Lord, and they did not believe him. Lord, we are no better than they are. Lord, we need you to give faith. Lord, we need you to open our eyes. Lord, we need you to give us ears that can hear, and Lord, a heart that desires your word and eyes that can see. Lord, that we might believe your word. And Father, we pray that you would grant us this faith today. That you would give us humility and faith. Lord, that we might believe and follow your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.